Well, good afternoon. I'm continuing on in working through my section of Psalms. I started with 145 and 146, and today we will be working on Psalm 147. We are continuing with this closing section of Psalms, being a compilation of Psalms of praise that are being written. And what we should be gleaning from this is just how important praise is for all the various aspects that God does in our lives. So we're going to begin by the reading of the word. We will pray, and then we will get into the teaching. Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. God, you are good. God, you are worthy of all praise just by being who you are, God. Everything that exists is created by your hand. You are righteous in all ways. There is no evil in you. You are more powerful. You are the most powerful. You are all powerful. You are all knowing. You are God. And for that, you should be praised. God, please give me wisdom to share today. God, set me aside and put you full front and center in front of these people. God, thank you so much for this opportunity. We love you so much. Amen. All right, let's get into it. One of the things that we are talking about in this chapter is something that I had never really known about formally, but something that I had noticed informally as I was reading through sometimes some of the Psalms. And it is this idea of what is called a chiasm. I'd never heard of what it was, but it was something that was very interesting to me. After hearing about it and doing a little bit of study just to kind of read on it, it made a lot of sense. Something that I noticed, but I never thought about why it existed. And it talked to, in understanding a chiasm, it might help us to understand what's going on when we write here in the 21st century English. We have a grammatical style in which we write. Topic sentence gives you the point for the paragraph. And you can kind of go point by point by point. And we kind of view that as logically moving through something, through an argument. We see that in a lot of pieces, especially in the New Testament, we see that things are built off of previous ideas and concepts. So we kind of run with that. But this chiasm was a little bit different, and it took me some time to think about it. A chiasm points to a central point in a topic, or in this case, in this psalm. And a chiasm, you work into a central point, and then you work back out of that point. So for me, It was kind of this idea of, we were at the edge of a forest, we would walk to the center of the forest, essentially turn around, and then walk back out. So we would see things going in and going out roughly opposites from each other. And so if we look at chapter 147 or Psalm 147, we'll see that this would be what we would call a 7-point chiasm, in which the first, and that we see that the first point and the last point, the seventh point, they are in reference to each other. They're connected in some way. Points 2 and 6, 3 and 5, and then 4 is the middle. And that middle point is the focal point or the hinge of the psalm. And so we're going to see that point A is at the beginning. It says, praise the Lord. That's going to match at the very end with point A also being praise the Lord. And as we go through, we'll kind of talk about and kind of recognizing that they are connected as we work our way into the center. So looking at verse 1, it says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. This praise is apart from our circumstances. This praise that God gets is not a praise because God has treated me favorably. It is not a praise that is lacking because I feel that God has treated me unfavorably. It is praise because God deserves that praise, irregardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. That way we can see like Peter and Paul in prison. We can see that even then they had joy, that God was still getting his praise, because even as they found themselves in those circumstances, they were still giving the Lord the praise that he was due. It was not in part because of where they found themselves. Verse 1 talks about this praise being good, pleasant, and fitting. This praise to God is good because it is morally right to praise God. God as creator, God as the all-powerful being, God that is outside of time, God that is eternal, all-powerful, all-sustaining, just by the mere fact that he is who he is, it is good to praise him. It is pleasant to praise God. It's acceptable. It's favorable. It's beautiful. We receive joy praising God. God gets the praise, but we are getting this joy of recognizing who God is and what he has done and giving him the worth and the value that he has. And finally, this praise is fitting. It's proper and appropriate in light of who God is, what he has done, and what he has promised. This God that has done all these things for his people, this God that has condescended himself and brought himself down to become a man, to walk with us, to atone for sins that we could never cover, to die a death that we each deserved, to raise himself up, and to sit at the right hand of the Father. This God is worthy of our praise for who he is, his attributes, his character, his holiness. He is worthy of our praise for what he has done. And he is worthy of our praise for what he has promised to us. That we are not left abandoned, that we are not stricken, that those of us who are in Christ are saved, and that what God has said that he will do will be accomplished. We should praise him for that. Even if we have not seen that yet, it is with assurance that we know that it is happening. Last time I was talking to you guys, we spent time talking about hope is not this into something blind and we're just kind of pleading that the cosmos makes it happen. This is a sure thing that is placed in God's hands. We know that it will be accomplished. These promises that are made are promises that will be kept, because our God is a God of truth. He is, because of who he is, we can trust in what he has said he will do. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that praise, that statement from John Piper, should bring praise to our God. That God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And that satisfaction cannot be found in our circumstances. If you are looking around at your life, at any moment, it could be collapsing. You could be on the peak. Everything could be going right. Everything could be going wrong. But God is still God in those times. God has decreed for us to go through those seasons. God is still worthy of praise, irregardless of the circumstances we find in. So when everything's going well, God should be praised, because God is good and God is just and God is holy. And when things are collapsing, God is good, God is just, God is holy. It's what lets believers go to a funeral for a brother or a sister in the Lord and walk out with joy, because God is good, God is just, God is holy, even as they have had to say goodbye to one of their loved ones. That is not a goodbye that is forever. That is a goodbye until the other side of glory. And that we should be able to rest and still trust that God is good, even in those dark times. He's the God of the mountaintop and the God of the valley. And that we want to see that praising God is work that is its own pay. We're the ones that are reaping the blessings and the benefits of praising our God. That when we spend time and delve in and think about and tell God about the holiness that we see that he is and the holy things that he does and the righteous things that he accomplishes and the good that he does and the fact that he took enemies to himself and made them sons and daughters. That should give us praise to him. He didn't have to do any of those things. It wouldn't have even been a slight on his character to not do any of that. He would have still existed in his holiness, his power, his beauty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and he would have still been enough without us recognizing that. But praise God, we get to see that. We see a God that is enduring with his people. We see a God that spends time and is long-suffering. We see a God that adopts us into his family as co-heirs with his son. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Here in verse 2, we see that Lord is capitalized here. So we're talking about Yahweh. So it would be right to read this as Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Some may want to see this part as discussing the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. We absolutely know that God did do that. After the exile, Israel was brought back, and over several years, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt Jerusalem, and then they finally rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And definitely, we should see that. And that in and of itself was a mercy of God that brought Nehemiah, brought Ezra, brought the people into great praise for what God had done. He had brought them back from exile. He had made them back into the land. He allowed them to begin to prosper and develop Jerusalem back again. But I don't think this passage is talking about that. Nor do I think that this passage is talking about current events. Some may want to see this as God restoring the nation of Israel with some sort of dispensational view of eschatology in mind. And I think we should set that aside, as I don't think that that is accurate in any way for this passage. We know that we've all been discussing the matter of Israel and Hamas in this situation. And we've seen some of our dispensationalist brothers out there talking about, is this the time that the Jews are going to get their temple? Yeah. No, it's not. We don't want to push in today's view onto this passage and think that that's what we're supposed to glean from this. I don't think that is the case. Rightly, though, we should be looking back to this psalm with our New Testament eyes. So we should be looking at 147 with an understanding of the New Testament as we go forward. We want to see here that Jerusalem is the church, and that when we start looking at this passage with Jerusalem as the church in mind, I think things become much more clearer, and I think much more accurate to what's going on here. This idea of old Jerusalem versus this new Jerusalem, or kind of seeing it with these new eyes. We see that in old Jerusalem, they had priests, they had prophets, they had kings at times, they had a temple. But in light of the New Testament, we know that our prophet, our priest, our king is Christ. And the temple is not a structure in which God dwells in one place and then the people come to him and offer sacrifices over and over again, but that there is one sacrifice that has been made for all that are inside Christ, and that there is one God in three persons, and that this God dwells in the hearts of each and every one of his believers. that he is not centralized into one location on earth, but is worldwide because his church is worldwide. These outcasts of Israel are accounted for in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are not just Jews that were Israelites during the time of the writing of this, but these outcasts of Israel are all that are under the umbrella of spiritual Israel. That includes a great many people who are from the nation of Israel at this time, and over the centuries and over the millennia that God has dealt with national Israel as he marches with them through history. But it also includes all of us Gentile believers as well, that we are outcasts of Israel and that we are brought in by God. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. We want to think of this as those who are spiritually broken. If we go to Psalm, that makes reference in Psalm 51:17, that God is wants a broken heart and a repentant heart. So he loves sacrifice, and I would prefer a contrite heart over sacrifice is not him saying that sacrifice is not something that he doesn't want, but is a comparison. Both things are required, but God is pointing us to something that is greater for him, and that's a broken heart. And so many people, especially in national Israel, were viewing it, I've kept these rules. God has to be good with me because I've kept his laws. I've done these things. I've sacrificed correctly. I've tithed correctly. I've done this. I've done that. I've done that. I'm a chosen people. God now must give me this blessing. This broken heart is broken because it begins to recognize what it has done. This is a broken heart that sees itself rightly. It's not a broken heart that is just woeful at the circumstances it finds itself in. A lot of the times, most of my kids, when they get in trouble at school, they're kind of bummed and sad about it. But they're really sad because Mr. Kessler's probably going to call home or they're going to miss a recess. They're not usually pretty broken up that they did something wrong. They don't look at that as, I've done something that is not right and that is not okay. They're more concerned about the consequence rather than the infraction itself being wrong. This heart is a heart that recognizes that it is the perpetrator and not the victim. This heart sees what it has done to God. It has seen that it is in rebellion to what the Lord says. And it recognizes that it's wrong, that is wrong. It's not a heart that's trying to make excuses. It's not a heart that's trying to set that aside or slide it under the carpet. It's a heart that says, I am a sinner and I've broken God's laws. And God is good and just and right and holy, and I'm not, and I'm in the wrong. I have sinned. I have rebelled against the living God of the universe, and what I did was wrong. It's on me. That is not something that comes from the natural man. That is something only God's Spirit can do in regeneration. It talks about wounds being bound. And we can see that our wounds are bound by the... I'm sorry. Our wounds are bound because he bore our wounds. If we go to Isaiah 53, it's talking about the suffering servant. We see that we're healed by his stripes. And has this very beautiful, discussion about what this suffering servant will look like and what he will do. And that was written 700 years before Jesus was even born. And it laid out what the Savior would have to do to heal his people. Christ is both our great physician and he is the one that binds up our wounds. He does both things for us. Moving into verse 4, He determines the number of the stars. He gives them all their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So moving in, something that Paul brought up in his sermon that really kind of, as soon as he said it, gelled with my idea, was just how many stars there exist. And 200 billion trillion stars. To me, that's countless. Okay? Countless for us then would be all the planets and all the solar systems that those stars are a part of. Talking with Paul, I think he said that that is a number that has 23 zeros at the end, although I think it's 24 if I think it through. But that's a number that's bigger than we can even contend with. It might as well just be infinite at that point. We could not number those. We certainly could not name those. We wouldn't even have the time to try to even get to see them to give them a name. But God did, because God spoke them into existence. God is omnipotent. He is not merely the most powerful being in the universe, although he is, if we put power on a continuum, obviously he is the most. But rightly what we should be saying about him is that he is all-powerful. Nothing can stop God from enacting his will. Nothing can stop God from doing what he has said he has done. Paul did a great job this morning of talking about, like, Satan can do great things, and he is absolutely our biggest adversary, but he cannot slow down God's plan. He cannot halt God's plan. He cannot divert God's plan. God does not have to have a backup plan just in case. There is no backup plans. There is one plan brought about from the foundation of the world until judgment day, and nothing can thwart that. We see in this section of the text that God is also omniscient. God knows all aspects of his creation. The fact that God knows every single star in existence and has given them a name and can remember their names. I can't remember hardly anyone's name, it seems like, without spending 6 months with them. I got one of our youth kids' names wrong. I got the girls backwards for 6 months before I finally, like, gelled in my mind. God doesn't suffer from that. God created all things, including these stars. He gives them their names. He hangs them in the sky in their proper place. He puts around them the proper planets to move in the proper orbits. This God that we're discussing here is incomprehensible to us. Now, that does not mean that he is not unknowable to us. Okay, there are definite aspects of God that we get. His word tells us a lot about him. All that he chooses to reveal to us about him, he gives to us in his word. We can see the things that he loves. We can see the things that he hates. His very law is written on everyone's heart so that nobody can say that they don't know what they should and shouldn't do. People might suppress that truth in darkness. People might hide it. People might try to bury it. People might try to ignore it, but it can't go away because God has told us, these are the things that I want. These are the things that I despise. You are to do them. We are unable to fully comprehend him because he is infinite. We're finite beings. We have a beginning. We obviously have an end. But God is not that way. He's infinite. I usually talk to my kids about infinitude in math class. Usually it's not something that's that important for fifth graders to understand, but they begin to understand the concept and they talk about the biggest number ever and we talk about that. And one of the things that they quickly grasp is that numbers go in both directions infinitely. We can always come up with a smaller number. We can always come up with a bigger number. But what really starts to blow their mind is we start to talk about the infinite numbers that are between two points. So if you think of a number line, you have a 1 and a 2. Well, what's in between that? An infinite amount of numbers is what's in between that. And it almost gives like this third dimension to what infinity is. Some concept that we can't even grasp. that's God to us. The numbers themselves aren't God, obviously. But that concept of infinity being unable to be defined. It's like a country that would have no borders and no ends to the borders. That they just go on forever. Like the universe to us is ever growing, ever expanding. We don't see an end to it. God is that infinite idea. He has no end. He has no parameters that we can work our way around. There is no box that he can fit in, because he is outside of all things that we ever can comprehend fully. There are things that we can apprehend about God, but we can never fully comprehend him. There will never be a time where we'll finally have God figured out, and we will almost essentially have him in this box. Moving down to verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. We can't do anything to get ourselves lifted up. This is a God-only activity. The text said, the Lord. In fact, it says, Yahweh lifts up the humble. This is completely on God's side of the ledger. All we are is there. We are only acted upon here. This is only from God's choosing. If we go to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will. You have to look at that text, and you can only see that God does the choosing. That's why it sometimes baffles me to see why we still have some brothers and sisters who look and still think that we are somehow responsible in any way for this lifting up. You are spiritually dead apart from Christ. You can't lift anything up being dead. So when they talk about, well, God gives everyone a chance and he gives a call to everyone and you just have to accept it. Dead people don't accept anything. They're dead. You're not moving. You're dead. It takes supernatural, otherworldly work that only the Spirit does in drawing a heart of stone and making that stone alive. And these people that are made alive, they are not just like popping up here and there and that God doesn't know and he's just like gathering them all because he's the best at it. But it says that before the foundation of the world, they were chosen. This is not an open-ended lifting of any who choose him. Go back to Ephesians 1, that he chose before the foundation of the world. So to us, we don't know who's saved. And we are commanded to share the gospel with all who come across our paths. But God knows. He is chosen. And in his good time, he saves each and every one who he sent the Son to atone for and the Spirit to draw. This choosing is an outflowing from his omniscience and his omnipotence. He knows all who are to be saved, and he has the power to save all that he knows who will be saved. This is not just left up to chance. I know the open theist would tell you that God died for everyone's sins, and that those that choose, and that God's trusting that all these people will choose. No. God has picked. There's no chance apart from God. I think Brother Ross was talking about chance. We were here, what, Ross, 5-6 months ago? I think we had to come down because it was super hot. Perfect. Thank you. And he was talking about chance and about if there's one molecule that has chance. I think Dr. Sproul has a good quote about that as well, that God is not God. If there is one molecule, one atom that is apart from God's power to control and to drive, that the whole, that God is not God. There isn't that, luckily, none of that exists. God is God over all things. No maverick molecule. Yeah, thank you. I should have written it down. But God did choose before the foundation work. Everything was set in terms of God's end, of who his son would atone for. Not one drop of God's precious blood was shed for someone that would not be saved. His sacrifice was complete. It was to the uttermost those that would be saved. God has hate for the wicked, hating all evildoers. We see that in Psalm 11:5. That God is not a God that loves all. God loves his people, but God hates wicked doers. God hates the lawless. And that's all we've got here, apart from those who the Spirit saves. You got nothing but lawless people. They will not choose the Lord apart from him choosing them first. This hatred is righteous at all times. So many people who claim to love Christ or rightly do love Christ, they would balk at the idea of God hates. Yeah, God hates. And it's good the things that he hates. God hates evil. God hates wickedness. It's fine to say that. Evildoers who are apart from him are not just this third encampment. There's not good people, bad people, and then all of these people that are neither good or bad. They're just indifferent. They're sitting on the sidelines. No. It's a full contact sport. Everybody plays. You're on one side of the line. You are in God's camp or you are God's enemy. And if you are God's enemy, you are evil. You are the evildoer that is described in Psalm 11. You are the child of wrath described in Ephesians 2. This does not negate God's goodness. He provides his common grace, and he is the creator. He does have the right with his creation. Romans 9 is very clear about that. What should the pot say to the potter? Why did you make me this way? God has the right to do with his creation as he wills. He is a good and he is a just and he is a merciful God. He does all for his will what he wants to do. And no one can stop him. We've mentioned that before already. So we don't want to see that God hating the wicked is somehow besmirching his character or somehow puts him in question. Because God is holy. He is completely apart from evil. He cannot stand evil. Now, as we move into the text a little bit deeper, I should have mentioned that we went through B, God, in archaism, God, that the Lord builds his people. That was verses 2-6. And we're going to see a very similar thing near the end of the passage. So now we're going to see, we're kind of working our way into the middle. D is going to be our center point. It's going to be the fourth point out of 7. But that third point in this chiasm is that he sustains the world. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. I'm sorry, I did not bring a lyre to play for you guys. I know. I didn't bring that either. Verse 7 makes sense when we see it in the light of verses 5 and 6. So we don't want to take this in isolation. We want to see that that we are to sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and making melody to our God on the lyre because of his compassion to those that are brokenhearted, to those that have recognized their sin, to those that have rightly seen or begun to see what they have done to the God of the universe. Our response to who Yahweh is and what he has done is to be grateful. God is holy and just. Man breaks God's laws and is opposed to him. Man is separated and hellbound. God intervenes and saves those who he has decided to save from their sin. our only response should be here, or should be here, and can only be in heaven, one of unceasing gratitude. So for the redeemed, we absolutely should be praising God and thanking God and having gratitude to God for what he has done for us as described in 5 and 6. But we're not the only ones that should have gratitude, because God does give his common grace to the world. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. Those are all things that are done indiscriminately from our end. Like, we just had rain come through. It didn't just rain on First Family Church, and then it dipped over Fellowship because that's a mess, and it avoided the Romanist Church, and it worked its way around, and it made it out to Brentwood Bible, and they got some more rain. That cloud just moved across the skies. God had directed it to do indiscriminately, blessing everything in that cloud's path. Further example of God's kind hand towards all of his creation. This is his common grace. The righteous and the wicked both receive life. The righteous and the wicked both get rain on their crops. In our day, the righteous and the wicked man both get paychecks for doing a job. God's providing for both of them. Seasons and cycles have not been established by chance. So this rain that falls, the grass that grows in its time, the orchards that sprout fruit and vegetables in their time, none of that was just by happenstance. It is established and maintained by God himself. And those blessings go out to all. These seasons and cycles are established, and they continue by the word of his power. So God's not having to, like, keep all the plates spinning. Like, when I was a kid, we would watch Star Search, and they would have, like, sometimes they'd have, like, magicians or, like, people, and the guy would, like, have those four sticks or five sticks, and he would keep those plates going, and by the end, he's, like, going back and forth, trying to keep everything up in the air and work, and then inevitably it all comes crashing down. Our God is not that way. By the word of his power, he establishes and maintains everything. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Verse 8, being established and maintained by God, shows its result in the care of God's creation. Because God uses these cycles and seasons, he provides food, he provides care for so many, he provides shelter for so many. The animals don't go to Costco. Well, they do, but they go there to be eaten. They don't go there willingly on their own. Yeah, they're not going to eat samples, thank goodness. But they don't need that. God provides for them. We are to see an unspoken comparison here. How much more is man loved and protected for by God? We go to Luke 12 and we would see that. Like, Jesus essentially makes that comparison known. Here it's just said with the understanding that we would rightly see that as, if God is taking care of the beasts of the fields and even the ravens, how much more does he care about man that he made in his own image? One of the things that I teach my kids, I teach fifth grade math, I've already said that. We really focus a lot on math vocabulary and understanding context. And how much more, when we're reading story problems, how much more I've really targeted my kids to start recognizing that is, okay, you're making a comparison. It's going to be a subtraction problem. Be aware. But that comparison is here. How much more? It's pointing that out. Except here, how much more? Very much more. So much more. God did not send his son to die for an animal in the field. He did not send him to die for a whale or a dinosaur or a snake. He sent him to die for man. He created not the groundhog or the guinea pig or the velociraptor in his own image. He created man in his own image. It specifically mentions ravens. not one for birds. I like the inside a lot more than the outside. The only thing I know about ravens is Edgar Allan Poe's creepy poem and then The Simpsons spoofing that. But something in doing the study for this I did learn about ravens is a couple things. That ravens were unclean to Jews and were viewed to have no value to man. Okay? Chicken has value. You can turn it into fried chicken. Okay? I mean, you can. Other animals like sparrows and birds were used for sacrifice. But ravens were unclean. They were not even in view here. Something else we learned about ravens that were kind of interesting is that the moment the raven parents think that their raven child is old enough, they boot them out the nest. They don't get them food. They don't care for them. You're gone. And you're on your own. So even those animals, these animals that God had deemed unclean for the Jews to associate with, and even these animals that he had established to demonstrate this like very final end of the relationship with the parents, he provides for them. Even as he removed their parents who had been providing for these chicks as they were growing, even after that, he still provides. God cares about his creation and is providing for it. John Gill notes that early church fathers looked at verse 9 figuratively, seeing these ravens as Gentiles and giving that cry out as Christians from them who cry out to God. These formerly unclean animals that the Jews would look at and say, nope, I can't touch that. I'm not associating with that. That figuratively, that represents the nations of the Gentiles who would be crying out and that God would be caring for. He would be providing them food, but the food would be the bread and the wine of his son. As we move into verses 10 and 11, we now start to see God's specific grace as he focuses in on a people. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor in the pleasures of the legs of a man. Left to his own, man will place his trust in his resources and himself. We all have to battle that. I like looking at my bank account and there being a comma in it. And that makes me feel better. It just does. But that should not be where I find my joy, where I find my security. We're going to see that is not where God would have his people be either. Horses here can be seen as protection or security. Cavalry were like, they were the Sherman tanks of their day. They were imposing. They were dangerous. A well-trained cavalier on a horse could really do some damage in a battle, and having a lot of cavalry that you could rely on and that would fight for you would be good protection. Legs of a man here refers to trusting in one's own self, of being balanced, being set right. I'm trusting in my own might not to tip over, not to fall here. But it says that his delight is not in those things. Not in one who's trusting in possession, protection that he has amassed for himself earthly, but one who is not one that's also trusting in his self, in his skills, in his looks, in his brain. Neither of those things are things that God takes delight in. Verse 10 points out that what natural man will and does put his trust in is not sufficient to protect or win on its own. So if we go back to Joshua, one of the stories that always blew my mind was the battle at Ai. Joshua's coming off of this moment where he's taken down Jericho and everyone's like on that mountaintop high experience. They've defeated one of these big foes that they've been set to do. And then they come across this little town of Ai. Joshua sends up a couple thousand people and he's like, go take care of that town. Destroy everything. Don't keep anything. Well, they go up. Or no, that wasn't an A. There was a before that. Somebody, they were told to destroy everything. Don't take anything for yourself. Well, somebody thought, I'm going to take something for myself. They come across Ai. God sends, or Joshua sends out about 3,000 men. That the total town of Ai was about 12,000 people, but that included women and children. And they just get defeated. Ai is fighting out of its socks. God's people are in disarray. They're losing men, and they flee. Joshua comes back, is talking to the Lord, like, why did you do this to us? Why did you essentially bring us out here to get gotched? And that's when the Lord informs him, you have someone in your midst that did evil. They kept stuff that should have been burned, should have been destroyed. And through God pointing out and directing Joshua and the leaders, they find this family. They figure out who did what. That whole family is put to death. Their stuff is destroyed, thrown under rocks. And Joshua goes back to Ai, this time not only just bringing 2,000 or 3,000 men, he brings the whole lot of them. It talked about, I didn't want my people going up this hill. He really was just kind of almost like trying to cut corners here because he had done such a great thing. He thought that anything was possible and that he didn't have to plan for it. But the second time he just brings up everyone. And at the end of that battle, everything is wiped out. Men, women, child. They capture the king. They bring him back. They hang him, and then they take him and throw his body at the city gates and cover it with rocks and move on. That battle was not won that second time because Joshua brought enough men that time. That battle wasn't lost the first time because Joshua brought too little men. In both circumstances, God was directing that and had power over that. But God had power over that, but he also needed to have that sin wiped away from in the camp. Those that were breaking what God had said, do not do, that had to be cleaned out. Going on to verse 11, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Verse 11 happens in a man only after God intercedes in that man's life. Man will not do that on his own. Man cannot choose with his dead stone heart. He cannot choose to follow God. He might follow some of God's commands or commandments on most things. So like most people, whether they're saved or not saved, most people don't murder physically. But we know that murder is so much more than just the actual act of killing. Like the average person, whether saved or unsaved, can see injustice happen and want justice to prevail, but not out of an actual sense of right viewing of it because they have a dead heart. We can only rightly fear God in light of the Spirit turning our heart from stone to flesh. Before that, we may do things for our own selfishness. We may do things for some altruistic higher good. But what we are not doing it for is not for the Lord. We begin to see our filthy rags in comparison to God's holiness. We see that apart from Christ's condescension, humiliation, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation, that we have no hope. Even this hope is not a hope that comes from ourselves. It is a hope that is implanted from the Holy Spirit, our helper. This is a hope that is not dependent on us or our circumstances or our current outward sign of faithfulness. This hope is inner driven. It's not reliant on me. I get to be the blessing of it. This is a hope both from and in our God. As we go to verse 12, this is the center point of that chiasm, is that the Lord blesses and feeds his people. So as we move out of this, we'll be moving back through, and it'll feel like content that we've already kind of trod. So right in the middle, verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. So again, that call to praise is here at the center of this chiasm. With New Testament eyes, we see the church here. Is Jerusalem mentioned here. Hebrews 12 talks about that. It has a king to be praised. So that king is Jesus. Here, probably with David writing this, although it's not said, when I was doing my research, people were making some, they were saying it might have been. But David or priests don't deserve this praise. Emmanuel, God with us, is the one alone who's worthy of this praise. At 13, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. Isaiah 26, 1 and 2. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. So those gates are not made by human hands. They are not established. They are not maintained. They are not secured by human hands. Those are from God. The salvation that comes from inside the walls. God is the one we look to for our protection. That's in contrast with the previous verse section where it was talking about God not taking delight in the horse or in the legs of a man. He guards the gates and he gives admittance. So gates were there to let people in and people out. Here we're looking at who can be in. We can see in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pastures. So that door into this Jerusalem, that door into church is one that God alone is the doorkeeper, the gatekeeper. We talk a whole lot about gatekeeping. Like I see that a lot on online, and it's used as a way to kind of poo-poo anyone that is declaring what boundaries are for someone to be inside a concept or inside a group or outside. But here we see that Jesus is very clear about there being an inside and an outside, and that he is the one who decides who is in and who is out. He secures the walls, protecting all inside. Our physical children are blessed to be parented by believers and learning about God. So it says here that your children are blessed within you. And for all of us who have kids, they are undoubtedly blessed because they live with Christian parents, with parents that are believers and are showing them and pointing them to Yahweh. These parents who are doing this are blessing their kids. The kids that grow up in a household where mom and dad fear the Lord and they're striving to know who he is and they're sharing God's goodness and greatness and pointing their kids to the cross, those kids are immensely blessed for that. Spiritually, all those who believe are the children who are blessed. So as adopted sons and daughters, when we're brought inside the gates that Christ is the gatekeeper for, we're blessed because of that. Within those walls, you are safe. You are no longer God's enemy, but you are his son or his daughter. Verse 14, he makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. Just as our children are blessed being in Christian homes, governments that are based off of and strive for God's laws are a blessing to their citizens. I'm not calling for, nor do I think that this is pointing to some sort of like Christian nationalist idea that there is a Christian prince who rules over our nation. But simply put, when we have leaders that are believers and laws are being made and laws are being kept and laws are being honored and followed through with that are following off of what God has set for governments to rightly and justly do, The nation, the city, the county is blessed for that. We're not like when you have people who can constantly break in and steal, and San Francisco is a great example of a place where you can't leave anything in your car visible. People just go roaming up and down the streets, smash, 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 steal, 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 move on. There's open air drug markets. That is not God's laws. Those people aren't blessed. The criminals are allowed to roam and to do wickedness, and the people are suffering. Now, in a system like ours, where we vote and put people into power, that government is a judgment on the people for their own sins, or else they wouldn't put those people in power, and they certainly wouldn't keep them in power. But for any place that has people that are striving for what the Lord Lord says to do and not do, to have those people in charge is a blessing. Believers find their peace with God. So peace physically for us would be not getting hit over the head and your stuff stolen, not fearing for wickedness to go unchecked in your town or your neighborhood. But spiritually, we find our peace with God. Romans 5 talks about at the very beginning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a spiritual peace being inside of God's walled city of Jerusalem, his church. Being saved brings us peace with God. We're no longer combatants on the battlefield, but we are his heirs, his children. Moving deeper into the verse, it talks about the finest wheat. Finest wheat would be you'd get the best tasting food, the best bread out of it. Spiritually, we can see that this finest wheat as the gospel feeding us to life. The bread of life. Christ is our bread of life. He sends out, as we're now working our way out of the chiasm. So we're going back out of point four about God blessing and feeding his people to the Lord rules the world. This is connected with God sustaining the world. So he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. God's gospel moves through the world rapidly, at times seeming to be faster or slower or more powerful or less powerful. But that's how we might see it. God's word moves through in the way, in the will that he makes it happen. There have been times where we would say that there's been exceptional growth or exceptional movement of God's word. Pentecost, the Reformation, the Great Awakening would all maybe be times that we would point to and say that was a time that we could really think that God's word is powerfully moving around. But we don't want to think of like times where God's word's not moving and that it's not powerful. Day by day, it moves person to person. We saw that video in church today at the end where with Operation Christmas Child, God's word is being sent to groups that might not have had access to it apart from this mission. So that young lady who was talking about how she got invited and that she went and she heard the gospel and she got the box and she took it home and she showed it to her mom and her grandma and she had gotten something that she had really wished for. But then at the end, it mentioned that she talked about her Savior. Like, that was a life. That is a citizen being moved into the walls of this spiritual Jerusalem. Verse 16, he gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. Physically, snow is a blessing because it's water that's stored. So I know like we live in California, water's a big deal here, partly because we have wicked rulers that don't manage what they have well. But when we have abundant snow, that is water that is in reserve for us for a time after it melts and goes into rivers and it works its way down into rivers, lakes, streams, and it back out to the ocean usually. In doing my research, there was a quote that said, it was an old Jewish quote that said, one day of snow is worth 3 days of rain. And it was just this idea because snow could get compacted. There was more there. And as it melted, it provided over a longer period of time than rain that would come and then go. Spiritually, we can see this as a pardoning of sin. Psalm 51:7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And it's this beautiful language of our sin being taken away by the blood of Christ. It uses language for blood to describe our sin, and it uses language of cleanliness to describe what the blood that Christ had to spend to pay for our sin, to make us white as snow. 17, he hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? God's judgment is in view here. Egypt, one of the plagues that faced Egypt was hail. Hailstones killed Canaanites in Joshua 10. Judgment symbolized as hailstones in Revelation 16. We saw that. It's pretty easy to see here who can stand against his cold is the idea of who can stand up under God's judgments. Only Christ, only those who are in Christ can stand up under those judgments. Just as in Genesis, God's judgment was thrown down onto the entire earth and only 8 people were spared. No one else could withstand God's judgment when he had decreed that you are to be killed for your sin. No one could withstand that. No one could stop it. Only the 8 that were in the ark were safe. You had to be inside of this ark in order to be free, to be saved from this judgment. Verse 18, he sends out his word and he melts them. He makes his wind blow and his waters flow. Again, we see God's omnipotence and omniscience as he on display in design and function of the cycle of seasons. The world moves and is held in balance by the word of his power. These seasons working interwoven together, one leading to the other in this constant cycle that God brings about by the winds blowing, by melting the snow, all of those things, this cycle that continues for as long as God has willed the earth to do this. We kind of come to near the very end. We're going back to the Lord rules his people in verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. So we see that God chose a people. He made a covenant with them. He gave them his laws. In the Old Testament, that was done with national Israel. They had the oracles of God. That was a blessing. No other nation at that time did God deal with in anything else other than recipients of his wrath and his judgment. But Old Testament national Israel was absolutely blessed by that. They got to know that there was a God, and that this God had laws, and that he wanted to covenant with them, and he wanted to bless them so long as they were going to keep their end of the covenant with him. God's laws given to Israel was praiseworthy. He did not need to do that. God did not need to covenant with anyone in anything. The covenant of grace, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, none of those things had to happen. They were done by God. God chose to do it. He was not obligated. No other people were given that blessing. But in the New Testament, we see that the better covenant, the covenant of grace, is formally established. The veil is pulled off. We can see it. That God shows us what it means to really be part of Israel. We see that in Romans 2. It is being part of spiritual Israel with the circumcision of the heart. And that moves us to the last step of our chiasm, back out to where we had first begun. We started with praising God. When we got to the middle, we were praising God. And now at the very end, we're praising God. Thus, the end of the psalm is the same as the start. We are to praise Yahweh. This praise is not now given to God because he has proven himself. Praise is given because he is God. God didn't have to prove to Stephen that he was worthy of Stephen's praise. He was always worthy of my praise. I need to daily be reminded that he does get my praise. So at the end of this, what is the Christian's response? Quite simply, you should have gratitude. If you are inside of spiritual Israel and God has you inside of his borders and you are a citizen of heaven and you are an heir, you absolutely should be grateful. This should urge you to draw near to God. We should be looking to Christ. On the mountaintop, we should be looking to Christ. In the valley, we should be looking to Christ. Friends, there's a lot of mountaintops and a lot of valleys in this life. I'm looking out and I know that there's people. I prayed with you. I've prayed for you. You're in valleys at times. I'm in valleys at times. But even in those valleys and those hilltops, those times when you're walking into the valley, the time when you're walking up to the hilltop, God remains worthy of your praise in all of those circumstances. They're used to draw us nearer to the image of his son. And we should finally also have that desire to flee sin. If you're fleeing into spiritual Israel, you should be fleeing from what is outside. Things that are evil, wickedness, the things in your former life that you want to do, the things in your former life that you can't stop doing, but you see that it's sin, you see that it's wrong, and you go back again and again and again to the cross, throwing yourself down, pleading for mercy, asking for repentance, getting up again and being faithful and walking with the hope that the God of the universe is a God of mercy and grace, who at once invites you in and makes you a son or a daughter, will not cast you out. There's no ejection from spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel only ever gets bigger. It never shrinks. There has never been a time that spiritual Israel will get smaller. It will only get bigger and bigger and bigger until Judgment Day. And with that, Christian, you have to praise your God for that. Father, you are good. God, you are powerful and strong and mighty. God, no one can stand against you with a thing to say or a judgment to make against you, God. You save multitudes of enemies and you make them your children. You constantly increase your citizenry in heaven by drawing hearts that are dead to you into life through your son's work on the cross and your spirit drawing them in. God, these people are not up in the air as to who will join and who won't, but you yourself chose before the foundation of the world. God, you are so powerful, and if nothing else, that should give your people just so much to praise you for. God, you are above us. You are so much higher. You are so much holier than us. But yet you come and you walk with a people and you lead them and you time after time after time forgive your people and draw them near, giving them opportunities to be closer made into the image of your son. God, we love you so much. Amen. I'll take your questions.